Today, I wanted to, we're just going to kind of take a little bit of a pause in our studies. We finished up last week a lesson series, and then kind of working on what to do next, and then came Friday and a speech in Cairo, and I thought, well, there's a few things we need to talk about. So I thought we would spend a little bit of time and kind of talk about what was said by our president in Cairo as an address from America to the Muslim world, because there were some things there that I just want to be sure that you understand kind of both sides of it, what's being said, what the, some of the meanings are behind it, to help us understand better, you know, kind of what is going on with all of this. Now, I got to listen to about 20 or 25 minutes of the speech live before I had to leave for work, and so I wound up downloading the text later and kind of going through it. So any of the quotes that you see from President Obama, those are exact quotes from the speech. So I'm not trying to do it from memory. So I copied the direct quotes there. And again, we've been through things like this before, and I just want to reiterate, this is not to criticize and blast the president. It is to strengthen the body, strengthen us in biblical teaching and doctrine, to take what is being said and done and written and testing it against biblical teaching and also some other facts that are out there historically, things like that, that are meaningful in the context that he's talking about. Whenever I look at some of the scriptures that we've used before, Romans comes to mind. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So that's why it's so important for us to study God's word, and then whatever we hear, measure it against that as our standard. Okay? Now then, there's a lot of times that it will not agree. What are we to do in those times? Well, you know, Christ calls us to love our enemies, pray for them, teach them the gospel in every opportunity, not to criticize, bash, you know, downtrod them, all of these things. And so what my concern is that a very powerful, prominent figure like our president of the United States can say things that have this enormous impact on the rest of the world. And if these words are not quite accurate or do not tell the whole story, then the danger is that people are swayed from the sound teaching and away from this sound teaching into contrary doctrine. We're swayed by the lack of truth. Paul says in Colossians that he was wanting to tell us of the wisdom and knowledge to be found in Jesus Christ so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Because there's a lot going on that sounds really good, but if you measure it against God's word, it doesn't hold up. And so we've got to be careful about what's going on, what's being said and written, and be wary of that. Number one, it does not help anyone to criticize without solid evidence and good sound reasoning. I know a lot of y'all listen to talk radio and talk shows and things. I don't. Personally, I see a whole lot more complaining and not enough edification or ideas of how to correct a problem, and so I don't listen to it because it's real easy to lapse into total criticism and bashing, tearing down rather than building someone up. And I know not all the talk shows do that, but seems like a lot of them do, and so that's the danger, is that we get into this, because our president said some very good things in his speech. He really did. One of them, he was talking about the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. He said, Palestinians must abandon violence. It's a story with a simple truth that violence is a dead end. It is a sign of neither courage nor power to shoot rockets at sleeping children or to blow up old women on a bus. That is not how moral authority is claimed. That is how it is surrendered. I mean, that's incredible. I love that. And so, again, we have to look at our actions, and are we representing Christ, our founder, in the faith properly in what we do? So this is a good example of some things that he said that are great. Number two, Muslim terrorists are wrong. They are evil, they are unrighteous. They are terrorists, not just violent extremists. And that's one thing, is that the word terrorist has kind of been pushed out of government verbiage lately, and in his speech, they're now extremists. And my concern is that you and I would not be that much different in being labeled extremists, because if we adhere to the fundamental teachings of our book, that's what bothers me. So there's a definite difference between terrorism and what he is saying as extremists. The Muslim terrorists are wrong. They are evil. But then so are those who profess to be Christians and go and kill abortion doctors because of their aberrant view of the teachings of Christ. They are evil. They are wrong. They are unrighteous. So are the churches who protest at a soldier's funeral in front of their families, telling them that they died because God hates fags. That is wrong. That is not what Christ taught to do. Okay? So there are things that are fundamentally wrong regardless. And especially as Christians, we are not called to that type of action. Especially as Christians. So there are things that we need to just label them what it is and call them that. And again, and I've said every time that I've taught on this subject, I believe that anyone, including Muslims, as long as they are alive, have a chance to know Jesus Christ and receive eternal life through him. So therefore, I cannot judge any Muslim or anyone else, but only see them as a viable opportunity to know the gospel and be saved. That's what Jesus calls us to do, is to pray for them and to love them and to be ready to share the gospel with them so they may share eternity with us. I will, however, call into account their scriptures, their teachings of any group, not just Islam, but any group that claims to have a revelation received from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who revealed our scriptures. I will take that and measure it against that to see if it holds up. I will call into account their teachers, their teachings, and how they, what they claim as measured against the standard of the Bible. And most of y'all know that I've looked at and studied in depth the evidence for our Bible and its claim to be the Word of God. And I have found far more than enough evidence to bolster my faith that that claim is true. I've also read and studied in detail the Quran 3 different times and compared it with the Bible, because the claim of the Muslim Quran is that it is revealed by the same God. So after my studying and comparing it with what I know to be the Word of God, I have found that to claim to be false. Because if the same God revealed the Quran that revealed the Hebrew Scriptures and our New Testament, then shouldn't there be some consistency and harmony and accuracy that is shared by an unchanging God? And that's not what holds up. If the Quran and the Bible are revealed by the same God, then that God has changed. And we have no God. That cannot be true. Because there are far too many contradictions and violations of the principles that God set out in the Holy Bible that are found in the Quran, and therefore it cannot be true. So I'm not making these comments and criticisms without looking hard at both sides of these issues and getting back to that level of the beginning, the basis for this understanding. Also, and since we were just talking about it, I want to be able to safely put this on our website. And in this environment, that's a pretty dangerous thing to do. I mean, Judy puts it out there on Sunday evening, the entire world can access it. And so I want to put something out there that I can reasonably defend. They may not agree with it, but I want to be able to defend and show where I came up with that. I don't want to just put a bunch of drivel out there that bashes and criticizes Islam or our president or anything without any sound evidence to back it up. That's stupid. I don't want to do that. So some of these comments that we're going to talk about, again, have some truth in them. They're good, but I just want us to look and kind of compare I don't have the answer for some of them. I just want to bring it up as, well, you know, that's kind of strange. Let's think about that. Let's see the pattern, any pattern that develops. Let's see what happens with words and actions. Okay? So one of the some of these things just standing on their own may not be any big deal. But if it sets a pattern, then that's significant. One of the first things that I thought was interesting was his quote that says, "Much has been made of the fact that an African-American with the name Barack Hussein Obama could be elected president." And he mentions that as a part of the opportunity in America that these things can happen, which is absolutely true. It is amazing and wonderful that our country can do this sort of thing, and it's right, and I mean, I'm glad. Taken by itself, it's a good statement regarding the openness of America and the environment of freedom in America that allows these things to happen. Now then, what is not as well known and caused me to question kind of, okay, so why was this in here, is everybody's heard of the Sunni sect and the Shiite sect of Islam, okay? Now then, immediately upon Muhammad's death in 632 AD, a struggle for power took place because Muhammad did not leave a predecessor. He did not, successor, to his power over the faith of Islam. So immediately upon his death, a struggle took place, and the one sect said, whoever controls Islam, leads our faith, must be a blood relative of Muhammad. Okay? So we have to find our blood lineage back to Muhammad if we're going to lead the nation of Islam. So those became the Shiites, the Shia sect. The other sect said, no, blood isn't important. It's important that we follow the traditions and teachings of Muhammad. And so therefore they became Sunnah, tradition, or the Sunni sect. So the Sunnis and the Shiites have been battling since the day after Muhammad's death over who leads Islam. That's why you see all over the world, especially in Iraq and Iran and all of these places where the Sunnis and Shiites are in close contact, there's always trouble. It's been that way since 632 AD. Okay? So it's nothing new. Now then, the interesting thing about this is that the Shiite sect that claims blood relative descendancy from Muhammad, one of the marks of a Muslim's descendancy from Muhammad is the name Hussein. So, now then, not all Muslim men with Hussein in their name are descendants of Muhammad, but pretty much all descendants of Muhammad will have Hussein in their name to mark that descendancy. So, again, taken by itself, it was no big deal, probably, but my question was this just totally a comment on the freedom of an opportunity in America, or was it a pointed use to gain validity with the Muslim world? Because later in the speech he says, I am a Christian. He said that. But was it, I'm a Christian with a very important Muslim name for a reason? And I don't know the answer to this. But again, if you know some of the history behind it, kind of makes you wonder if that had anything to do with it. So, but that's a little bit of the history on the Shias and the Sunnis that maybe you didn't know, okay? The next thing that I had to, these last 2 days I have been a lot of reading, trying to find a lot of stuff. I even wrote an Islamic website to ask questions of an Islamic imam teacher to be sure that I was correct, because I just wanted to hear it from a Muslim on several things. And one of the things that I really dug into that I haven't found a, you know, I have a suspicion that this is the answer, but I'm not 100% sure. But here's the possibilities. In his quotes in the speech, he said, for instance, in the United States, rules on charitable giving have made it harder for Muslims to fulfill their religious obligation. That is why I'm committed to working with American Muslims to ensure that they can fulfill zakat. Now, zakat is the Muslim tithe, a comparison with our tithe. This is a contribution, and in Islam, it's one of the five pillars of their faith. Islam teaches that you have five pillars, that if you don't fulfill these, you're not a true Muslim and will not inherit paradise. You have to fulfill these five pillars. One of them is almsgiving, or zakat. It's 2.5% of your income given to, normally, a local mosque or other Islamic charity who will give it to the poor or to help some charitable organization. So, my question was, why aren't Muslims able to fulfill this obligation? What? And so, well, I mean, why not, though? The only thing that I've been able to find is that the major organizations that are contributed to have lost their 501c3 status because of their ties to terrorist organizations.
Yeah, they don't want you to know who they're giving it to.
So Hamas and Hezbollah are the primary recipients of so many of the organizations, like the Holy Land Foundation organization that was just shut down in Richardson, Texas, because of the monies that were being funneled to groups that are on the United States list of known terrorist organizations. And that's all I've been able to find. Now then, the other question is, well, why can't they still fulfill their duties of donating to charities, regardless of whether they get the tax deduction or not? And that's a good question for you and I. If that benefit of taking that off of our taxes goes away, will you still give your tithe? That's where your heart is. Right? Yes?
Could they maybe more than that, though?
Could be. Is to cut that tie, okay? So what she's saying is maybe if the government is trying to backtrack those monies to these organizations back to the givers and punish the givers, well, they might not have known what they were contributing to fully. So maybe he's trying to cut that tie and to, you know, alleviate the impact on the giver who might have been totally, really innocent, okay? So that's a possibility.
But does the zakat say that you have to give directly to that organization? I mean, the whole point of it is to give to charity.
To the poor.
And so why can't they just take 2% of their income and go give it to the poor?
That's what I'm saying is there's nothing that says they can't just give it directly to a secular charity. It doesn't matter.
So why can't they have organizations that directly serve the poor that are Muslim?
That's right. And there are. I mean, the Red Crescent, the Islamic counter to the Red Cross is the Red Crescent. That's, of course, there's some questions about their ties, too. So I don't know. I just thought it kind of odd that, he specifically said, I'm going to help them fulfill this obligation. So I don't know what that means. What I hope it doesn't mean is that we're going to remove Hamas and Hezbollah from our known terrorist list in order to affect this. I mean, I think that would be a disaster. Yet, he's talking about having diplomatic talks with Hamas, and, well, I'm not sure that's a good way to go either. I'll talk about that. So anyway, that just brought up another, I'm not sure where that's going. Again, just something to keep our eyes open and watch, because not exactly sure what all that means and what happens because of that. The next thing is a verse out of the Quran that he quoted that I've heard quoted hundreds of times, literally, since 9/11. And it's always used to show the peacefulness and the nobility of Islam. And it's a verse in the Quran. Surah is the chapter, Surah 5:32. And the quote out of the Quran, he says, "The Holy Quran teaches that whoever kills an innocent, it is as if he has killed all mankind. And whoever saves a person, it is as if he has saved all mankind." Incredible. Incredible quote. Incredible. Does anybody feel like they've heard that before?
Yeah.
Where?
Heard it in the media.
In the media. Anywhere else?
President Bush.
Huh? Probably did. Because like I say, it has been used hundreds of times. Anywhere else? Anybody see Schindler's List? That's the first time I saw it. Now then, think a second. Why would Schindler's List have used that quote? Why would Schindler's List have used that quote? No? Well, number one, here's the problem with these quotes out of the Quran. Number one, this is a Jewish quote. It precedes Muhammad by at least 300 years, 300 to 500 years. So it was Jewish originally, okay? In fact, if you look in the Quran, this verse states that was why we wrote for the children of Israel that whoever killed a soul and go on. That's what the Quran says. It was given to the children of Israel. So it showed up in the Jerusalem Talmud, like I say, 300 to 500 years before Muhammad. The Talmud is the rabbinical interpretation and teachings on the Hebrew text. Okay, so a rabbi several centuries before Muhammad is the one that wrote this to begin with. Okay, so this is Jewish, number one. Number two, there are a lot of statements and verses in the Quran that were borrowed from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because Muhammad had several Jewish friends and Christian friends, he heard a lot of the biblical accounts and stories and used some of these verses that he heard in the Quran. The problem is that they're almost always quoted totally wrong. I mean, not just a pinpoint accurate word deal. You know, the meaning changes. The stories of the Bible are not accurate at all that he borrows. So there's a lot going on, and again, you got to ask, well, now, wait a minute. If it's God that is giving this revelation, did God forget? Did God, mess up the first time and had to do it again? You got to ask those questions where this came from. But this is one of those quotes that are wrong. And here's the actual verse out of the Quran that people don't quote properly. That is why we wrote for the children of Israel that whoever killed a soul, in these other translations say, or human being, except for a soul slain, earlier translations as a punishment for murder, or for sedition in the earth, or villainy in the land, or mischief in the land, it should be considered as though he had killed all mankind, and that whoever saved it or a human life should be regarded as though he had saved all mankind. So what's different about that verse? It's conditional. We got exceptions all of a sudden.
And we're probably included in those who commit villainy in the land.
And here's the thing. It is those exceptions, and I have personally read and heard Muslim teachers that use this verse and those exceptions to justify homicide bombings and killing Americans in Iraq and anywhere else they are, because that allows them to do that. So you say the first part, okay, whoever kills a soul except for punishment for murder. Okay, we could even go with that as far as a righteous punishment for a terrible wrongdoing. Might even go with that. The second one says, except for mischief or villainy or sedition in the land or in the earth. Here's how they use that to define that, is that you, United States, are committing villainy in the land of Islam. And Osama bin Laden himself said, you, United States, have military bases in Saudi Arabia. That's Islamic territory, and therefore you deserve to die. That was one of his reasons right there. So, and you, United States, are committing villainy in Iraq, Afghanistan, Palestine, so therefore, we have the justification that we need to kill. So I'm not just looking at this as a possibility from my side. I've seen them use this justification to show what they do. I mean, they do that. So here we have this beautiful quote, but this important part is left out of it. And that important part is what a lot of violence hinges on. So that's another thing that is dangerous. The other part of this is that nobody ever quotes the next verse. Nobody ever quotes it. Guess what it says? Finishing up verse 32, it says, "Our messengers, the prophets, all the prophets, brought them proofs, then many of them thereafter commit excesses in the earth. The recompense of those who make war against Allah and his messenger," so war against Allah and Muhammad, his messenger Muhammad, "and spread corruption in the land," so if you make war against Allah and Muhammad, "or spread corruption in Islamic lands, then the recompense is that they are to be killed or crucified or have their hand and a foot cut off on opposite sides or be expelled from the land. For them is shame in this world and a great punishment in the everlasting life, except those who repent before you have power over them. For you must know that Allah is forgiving, the most merciful." So here again, in the very next verse, after this beautiful thought that was borrowed from the Jews, is, but if they do anything in the Islamic lands, then kill, crucify, cut off hands and feet. Now, the other thing is, beheading is a common occurrence in any Islamic country. That's punishment. Crucifixion, I told you just a week before last in Saudi Arabia, a man who had killed a man and his son was beheaded first and then publicly crucified headless as punishment. And then hardly a month goes by that I don't read an article of some Islamic country who cut off the left hand and the right foot of an individual because of something that they did that was perceived as against Islam in that country. The Taliban is notorious for this. And so here's this verse just right underneath. Nobody quotes that part of it. That's a little bit much. So again, stand alone doesn't seem too bad, but if you dig just a little deeper, then there's a whole lot of other questions that come up that we got to be wary of. Okay? Then another, of course, big issue is the Palestinian and Israeli conflict and what's going on. And again, this message and what happens, Benjamin Netanyahu is supposed to give a major speech this week on Israel's plan for the peace process. And it just doesn't look good for relationships between America and Israel. It just doesn't. I may get surprised, but there's so much that on the surface looks possible that, again, if you just dig a little deeper, you're going to realize that, man, there's a lot to overcome here. And, of course, biblically, if you go back biblically and see what we believe that God says about that land, we just see it as impossible until Christ comes, basically. There'll be a 7-year period of peace that we can look for, but other than that, that's not going to be done. So he says, "On the other hand, it is also undeniable that the Palestinian people, Muslims and Christians, have suffered in pursuit of a homeland. For more than 60 years, they have endured the pain of dislocation." Okay, let's dig into that. For more than 60 years. In 1948, the United Nations took this country, which it had been under British law, British rule. This country was named Palestine since the 2nd century AD. This has never been a sovereign nation. Palestine has never been a sovereign nation. It has always been governed by foreign countries. The British, during World War I, took it from the Ottoman Turks, who ruled it for several centuries. So the British governed this land of Palestine. And again, there's never been a Palestinian constitution, a Palestinian people. That's never been. This is just a notation of this area. Okay? So what happened was in 1947, the United Nations partitioned this land into an Israeli Jewish country. in a Palestinian Arab country. And they said, okay, this is how it's going to be. Two countries living side by side. Jerusalem is going to be an international city governed internationally, like under UN auspices. But here's how it's going to be. Israel said, fine, we'll take it. The Arab country said, we can't do this. So they told, all the outlying Arab countries told the people, the Arabs that were dwelling in this land at that time, if you will get out, we're going to invade Israel the day after she declares nation status, and we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. Those are word for word. After which time, when we get rid of Israel and the Jews, then you can come back and reap the spoils and have anything that you want. The Palestinian Arab people left this area the day after May 14th that Israel declared nationhood. The Arab nations attacked, and miraculously, Israel won. They were overwhelmed in numbers and military and everything about them, and they won. And they took a lot of territory that was previously for the Arabs. And all of a sudden now you have refugees, these people that are stuck. Now then, I don't know, but anybody that wins a war, I mean, don't they normally get to keep what they win? I mean, after all, they were attacked. They won. So now we have these refugees. So my point is, they missed their first opportunity to have their own nation in 1948. They didn't take it. They could have had it. The next time was 42 years ago this week. This week, 42 years ago. The surrounding Arab armies once again gathered to annihilate the nation of Israel, to get rid of the Jews again. All of the surrounding nations started amassing their troops and militaries at the borders. Israel, on June 5th, 1967, launched a preemptive strike against these people, again outnumbered close to 100 to 1 in every situation. And miraculously, again in 6 days, not only did they drive out the attacking forces, they took back the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and the entire Sinai Peninsula. This little tiny army, there was only 2 million people living in Israel at the time, Israelis. So you know what their army must have been was not much. Miraculously, they took it all back. They lost another opportunity to have their own nation. Again, they missed it. Immediately after the Six-Day War, the Israelis offered these Arab nations all of the territory that they had just taken for the sake of peace and recognition of Israel. They said, we'll give all this back if you will recognize us as a nation. Those Arab countries met in Khartoum, Sudan, and issued what are known as the three no's. No negotiations, no peace, and no recognition. They missed it again. They missed another opportunity for their own homeland. Again. The question, another question is, Egypt owned the Gaza Strip from 1948 to 67. Why didn't they make that part of their own nation then? The Jordanians owned the West Bank from 48 to 67 in East Jerusalem. Why didn't they make that their own nation then? So you got to ask, you got to wonder what's going on, and realize that, you know, a two-state solution is probably not going to work because the Arabs don't want it. They want the whole thing, not just a piece of it. Then they were offered in 2000 and 2008 by Ehud Barak and Ehud Olmert, the prime ministers of Israel. They were offered again the chance for us a new state. Yasser Arafat and Mahmoud Abbas turned it down. Why? They want it all. They want the Jews gone. And until our government realizes this, there will not be any peace deals or two-state solutions. There just can't be. And also, until our government forces these groups to change their charters for their group, we shouldn't be even talking to them. You know, there's already hints that we need to go into negotiations with Hamas. And of course, we're trying to work with the PLO, the Fatah movement of Mahmoud Abbas. Let me show, I just want to remind you. Here's what is in these groups' charters when they were founded as groups, okay? The Hamas movement, their preamble says, Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it. That's how their charter starts out. Okay? How about more? It strives to raise the banner of Allah over every inch of Palestine, for under the wing of Islam, followers of all religions can coexist in security and safety where their lives, possessions, and rights are concerned. Does it sound like a two-state solution? Afraid not. The Islamic Resistance Movement believes that the land of Palestine is an Islamic walk, which is a spiritual authority, consecrated for future Muslim generations until Judgment Day. It or any part of it should not be squandered. It or any part of it should not be given up. But if we just talk this through, maybe we can figure it out. There is no solution for the Palestinian question except through jihad. Initiatives, proposals, and international conferences are all a waste of time and vain endeavors. Why are we trying to open up diplomatic dialogue with Hamas? Why are we doing that? PLO is not any better. The PLO that has been organized and run by Yasser Arafat for so many years, now Mahmoud Abbas. The partition of Palestine in 1947 and the establishment of the State of Israel are entirely illegal regardless of the passage of time. Doesn't sound good. PLO charter, armed struggle is the only way to liberate Palestine, thus it is the overall strategy, not merely a tactical phase.
Well, Jim, tell me why we in the United States can't believe the Bible when God told Isaac and Ishmael that they're going to have war until the end of time.
That's right.
Why do we keep trying to intervene?
Because we no longer follow the Bible. Plain and simple. Because once you leave that basis, then the political reasonings will never make sense. And we've left that. So that's the problem. And finally, I need to stop here, but one of the other statements that I just wanted to bring to your attention, there's a story reference that Obama talked about. He said, when the Holy Land of Three Great Faiths is the place of peace that God intended it to be, when Jerusalem is a secure and lasting home for Jews, Christians, and Muslims, and a place for all the children of Abraham to mingle peacefully together, as in the story of Israel, when Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them, joined in prayer. Okay, now there's a little bit of history there too. The story of Israel has to do with Muhammad's midnight journey from Saudi Arabia to a further mosque, where he ascended into heaven, met all the prophets, and received additional revelation for the Quran. Okay? Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran at all. It doesn't even show up in the Quran. So, not sure where this comes from. And so the story follows that evidently when he was in heaven receiving the Quran, that he got to meet Moses, Jesus, and they were all together joined in prayer. This is not in the Quran at all. This is traditional Islamic teaching throughout history. So this is just kind of a sidebar, okay? It refers to Muhammad's ascension where he received this revelation. Problem with this is that this is not a call for peace and unity for Jews and Christians. Because if we believe this happened, and if he believes this happened, then we can't believe the word of God, or vice versa. One of them has to be false. Well, some of these teachings, both of them can't be true. So that's the danger. Which one does he believe? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Emmanuel, God with us, cannot be the same God as Allah. So even if this event was recorded in the Quran, it can't be true or our Bible can't be true. Something is wrong. Especially if this is tradition, it can't be held as a true story. So why are we trying to unite the three faiths around a fable? That's what's kind of scary, see? So the way it was stated was, oh, this is actual fact. No, it's not. So, okay, the last thing I want to do is to wind up with this verse out of Colossians, where Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. There's the danger. When we follow things that sound good to man, that are man-made, that just don't add up, but they're politically correct, rather than the Word of God, we're going to be in trouble. So he says, don't be deceived. Weigh it against God's Word in all things. Any questions? Yes?
Like as you mentioned, they could have been a country several times over.
Yes.
Israel was a desolate place. They transformed it and made it green and did something with it.
Yeah.
Instead of fighting all the time, they could have made... They've got to keep the unrest and the poverty because that grows more terrorists and more fighters. If you're miserable, you look for someone to blame and someone to fight against.
Right.
But if you had done, if they wanted to be peaceable, they could have... had a constitution, they could have had a country, they could have built things, they could have made it better for everybody. They didn't.
That's right.
Because they wanted all.
In the last existence, since 1948, the Palestinians could have had their own country at any point in time. They could have. So why not? Because they want it all, not just a part. And like she says, the more we keep these people downtrodden and in this refugee status, that brings world opinion against Israel. And that's what they evidently want. So, there's a lot of underlying things that if you go back in history and study this, and of course, like I've taught before, the only thing that makes any logical sense of why this is happening over there is only based in the Bible. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense at all what's happening over there. So, but yet, when you leave the Bible behind, like he says, then you get into these problems that we're having right now. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and turn you loose. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that you have given us the way, the truth, and the life through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us always to look at this world, all other people, through the eyes of your perspective, your wisdom. Because in our wisdom and perspective, we breed anger, violence, and hate. But it is through the eyes of your Son that we see people as possible opportunities for eternal life through his sacrifice. Help us to always look at every person in that manner. Give us the strength, the wisdom that we need to know how to deal with all of these matters that come up. When to act, what to say, and to do everything in love and gentleness as your Son would have done. Give us strength, God, through these times. In Jesus' name, amen.